would not return void or empty, Lord, that your word would be literally like our spiritual food that we would eat to grow and that we would live by, Lord. And we pray this morning that we would get a fresh new vision of you, a fresh new understanding of you. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be just captivated by you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and get ready to roll. We'll be in Luke chapter 2. If you have your Bibles and you are in the book of Luke, we're starting chapter 2 this morning. And as we look at this section of Scripture, it's going to be very familiar for a lot of you. And yet, at the same time, it's something that is still extremely needed. We are living in a culture in which we are inundated with bad news. And it's affecting us. A lot of the studies that are out are indicating that there is a growing despair amongst people. One of those studies, the headlines from the study, according to Breitbart News, January 23rd, it said, middle-aged white suicide and alcohol abuse linked to loss of religion. This paper was a study that was put out by the National Bureau of Economic Research. And they were studying all the way back to the early 90s and have seen a trend of something called deaths of despair. And as they begin to study, they made this connection that there's with the aftermath of declining religion in the United States. At the same time, they've seen a dramatic increase in these particular types of deaths that they're calling deaths of despair. And it's interesting because they're sort of able to connect something that had been going on since the early 90s, a specific thing that was happening in a secularization of communities following the repeal of blue laws. Some of you who are older may know what blue laws are, but those are commerce and economic laws to where on Sunday, economics and commerce were shut down because that was a day that was recognized to give honor and glory to God. And as those laws started to be repealed more and more, the states that had the larger drops in a religious attendance also had the largest increase in deaths of despair. And these studies showed that individuals and families who practice religion at home and in their church were those who achieved the highest levels of happiness and life satisfaction. And so it's interesting as we see more studies, and that's just one of many, many studies that are showing a parallel between the lack of devotion and worship to God and what results, the results of that is a declining mental health and social status and psychological health. And to make those connections is important because we are seeing a radical decline in the church. One study actually pointed out that just since 2019, in America, 4,500 churches have closed and only 3,000 have opened. And that trend is continuing, but it's actually escalating. It's picking up speed. And so this inundation with bad news, this inundation with negativity, the social media algorithms are set to bring more views to conflict, to hate, to anger, because when those are part of the social media algorithm, more people watch and more people stay on their social media. And these are detrimental to people's mental health. These are detrimental to people's well-being. The Bible even says that when we reap to the, or when we sow to the flesh, we'll reap to the flesh. What does that mean? When we just pour into ourselves negativity and anger and dismay and bad news, then what comes out is a disposition that's not healthy and good, but one that is not healthy and not good. And so now we come across this scripture, this section of scripture that's in front of us, and it's really the greatest news that has ever happened to mankind and to the world. And this greatest news, what's interesting about it is it's a continual message to the hearts of mankind. In other words, it's this news that keeps broadcasting to us the goodness of God towards us. So really what we're looking at, and especially if you're a Christian, is are you able to actually apply the good news of God's word? Are you able to apply that in your life practically? Are you able to embrace those things and then apply them to life's difficulties and life's hardships and life's tragedies and just even the everyday things of life, the mundane things, the boring things of life, which a lot of times life is? Are you able to take those things in a way where you're just soaring in life because you're soaring in your relationship with God? And that's what I want to look at this morning and really try to look at this news, this good news, this good tidings of great joy of the birth of Christ and see what it means. But more importantly, how can we actually make it work in our life? So let's take a look at the scripture in Luke chapter 2. We're going to read through verse 20 and then we're going to look at it a little more closely. So it says, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee and out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which was called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you,'" what? Good tidings. That's good news. "Of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it were told them." So that may remind you of the Peanuts Christmas story with Linus. but there is much truth going on here. And so what I'm going to do is break this down into three different sections. And as we do that, we have to just remember just how dramatic this is of a thing that's going on. God is becoming a man and taking on flesh and coming into the world. And as he's doing that, you have this intersection of divine and the earthly. And you have this intersection of the divine and the earthly in the context of a time where that intersection had been silent for 400 years. So ever since the beginning of man, God had been communicating to mankind, whether it's through an angel, whether it's through an individual, whether God himself is communicating to the individual or a prophet or what have you. And God was on the move. God was communicating. God was acting. And so there's this divine element, this heavenly element that was always about the earth until 400 years of silence. In that 400 years of silence, it just was a very, very difficult time. So when God came, it was the meeting again of the divine and the earthly, and this divine coming into the world, first it came with a divine plan, and that's what I want to look at first, and how we can actually see how God works in his divine plan to apply that to our life practically, for our well-being. So watch what happens. So the very first words, the first four words are dramatic. They're easy to read over and not think about it, but they're very dramatic. It said, and it came to pass. I know it's a Super Bowl. It's not talking about football. It's talking about how the Bible has talked about events happening at certain times, at certain places, and prophesied and predicted those things before they happen. And so you kind of understand how for 400 years, you know, people lived and died, you know, centuries had gone by and just, you know, crickets from the Lord. And then you have this statement, and then it came to pass. It's so filled with meaning in that God was working, even in all those 400 years, even when things were silent, even when people didn't know what was going on. People didn't know if God was ever going to speak again, if God was just going to leave them to their own. And in many cases, that's the thought of hopelessness is a thought that we are left to ourselves to figure everything out, and there's nothing else beyond that. That's hopelessness. It came to pass in a time of hopelessness, in a time where the Roman Empire submitted the whole world by force, by an iron hand. At this time, 50% of the population was in slavery. At this time, spiritual corruption in Judaism had reached an all-time high, in that the Sadducees, who were materialists, who did not believe in the supernatural, were in charge of the temple and in charge of religious activities. This was a time where taxes were at an all-time high. This was a time where people feared for their life. This was a time where there was not freedom. There was not a time where people can have hope of, you know, raising their family and their family flourishing and passing that on to the next generation. That was all off the table. But it came to pass that God had not forgot. God had not changed. God had not been so disappointed that he was throwing the world out and not caring about them anymore. Through all those times, God had his eye on this particular day, this particular event. And so from God's point of view, he was able, from like a blimp point of view overall, to see all these things happening and see this particular day that it was going to come to pass, and see all those events in between. So it'll come to pass. And right there, you can do a whole sermon on that. But the thing is, God's will come to pass. And then he says, notice, in those days. So those days are very particular. Those those days when Jesus was going to come, the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, actually tell us that a specific time the Messiah was going to come. 483 years from the time the decree would go out to build, rebuild Jerusalem. From that time on, 483 years later, that this would be the time where the Messiah would come. Isaiah 53 told us that this Messiah would initially come as a suffering servant to pay the penalty and the price for man's sins, that he would initially come to suffer and to be a savior. And then the second coming, he would come to earth to conquer. But it, in those days, means that this whole time, God had a divine plan. He had a divine plan from the beginning, and he has it to the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And so just to embrace that, just to be able to take the understanding that God has a divine plan, and to know that he's working out in just a huge overall global view, but not only that, but in an individual perspective. He's working a plan out sovereignly in your life individually. That's huge to know. That's huge to grasp onto. Because what happens is sometimes we just think that we're getting caught up in these circumstances that are beyond our control, and we don't know what to do with them, and we're not able to see that, especially as a child of God, that God is working a detailed, specific plan out for our life. And so that's why he says it came to pass, it happened, and it happened in a certain time at a specific place. But look at the details there. He says that decree went out from Caesar Augustus. So we're talking, these are historical things. Jesus entered into a historical reality. This is not fairy tale. And Caesar Augustus, so we start to think about the world at that time, and Caesar Augustus was really in charge of the whole world. And he got to be in charge of the whole world because of the force of the Roman armies. And as he became this person in this position, the Roman Senate said, hey, we need to get a good name for you. How about we call you king? And he said, no, that's not high enough for me. Okay, how about we call you dictator? No, that's not high enough for me. They said, how about Augustus? He said, yeah, that sounds good, because Augustus means appointed by the gods. And that position of power and influence brought about the thinking of Caesar Augustus that he is a god. And he wanted people to worship him as a god. He wanted to be in control of everyone's life. But you'll notice something fascinating, that this decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And they did it. Think about that. You have one man sitting in power, and he says to the whole world, everybody must be registered, and the whole world does it. Is that sort of an indication of a future world ruler to come from a revived Roman Empire that will rule the world as well? This is a sort of prefiguring the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to come from a revived Roman Empire. And you see this influence of Caesar Augustus, and we get this perspective as Jesus comes in, that he's in the seat of power, but is he really? Is he really in the seat of power? This is what is amazing to me, because God is using him to bring about his own plan that was set in eternity past. And the world might be looking at him like, oh man, we have to do what he says, and he's all powerful, and we have to worship him, and all these things. And God is saying, I'm using you to bring about my plan. You're nothing. And we have to understand and see that God is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And because of that, he uses these great men of power, and he uses them. And I just find this so ironic, because many of these people think they're fully in charge, when in reality, they're not in charge at all. They're like puppets of God. He's using them. And so now the story sort of develops in verse 2, where it says the census took place while Quirinius was in Syria, just sort of a time stamp for us, so we know when this was going on. And then, so in verse 3, all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And so the point was, you go, for the Jewish people, they'd go to their city of origin to register. Their point of registration was for taxes. And so in verse 4, it says, so Joseph, he also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea. So this is him traveling to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. So there is a place right next to Jerusalem called the city of David. This is not that. This is Bethlehem, because this is where David was born. That's why he's saying the city of David. So how is God's plan working? What a privilege that we're able to look at this and see behind the scenes of how God is working. God is using something called providence, where he's divinely orchestrating people's choices and decisions to bring about his plan and his will. And so this Caesar Augustus, he's using him. And then the story shifts to Joseph. So you talk about extremes. You talk about the most powerful man in the world, and you talk about Joseph from this very small town of unremarkable character. And you think about his wife is pregnant, and he didn't get her pregnant, and they're young. And now they're becoming a huge part of this story, because the prophet Malachi told us that Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So think about all the things that could go wrong. Think about if Joseph said, you know what, I'm not going to do that because Mary's too close to giving birth, so I'm not going to do that. What if on the way, this was a treacherous travel. This was treacherous traveling, and the men didn't need to bring their wives either. So he brought his wife, and they didn't need to bring their wives. They just needed to go. So we don't know why he brought her, except for this was God orchestrating his divine plan. So he brings his wife. This would probably be about an 8 days journey on foot over treacherous terrain, cliffs, valleys, high slopes, and robbers, and all those kind of things. Normally, you wouldn't think that a husband with really close to having a baby would actually say, hey, come on with me and let's go do this. So what if Joseph said, I'm just going to go alone? Or what if Joseph said, come on, Mary, and she said, you know, I just don't feel like I can make it. What if on the way that weather did not permit them to go? What if on the way they got injured? What if on the way they died? What if on the way they got robbed? What if? So all of these things are in play. If you think about how delicate the situation is. But not when God's in control. Not when God, if God already had said that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, you know what's going to happen? The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, and nobody can stop it. This is what I love about being a Christian. And so now, and Joseph, now, you know, he's on this way to travel. So you think about the timing as well. You think about all the things involved in the timing of the travel and the timing of a pregnancy and the timing of Caesar Augustus making this decree. And all these things are coming together to where God's plan is working and nobody can stop it. So look at verse 5. It was Micah 5 where that prophecy about Bethlehem was. Micah 5, 2. I think I said Malachi. But so in verse 5, it says, they are going to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who is with child. And so it was that while they were there, notice that those see those terms are easy to miss, but it just so happened while they were there. But there's no coincidences with God. While they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there's no room for him in the inn. And so that you just have this, what could easily be looked at is you just read this Christmas story and you say, that's wonderful, without realizing the impact that this is meant to have on our life. And the impact is meant to demonstrate the divine working of God in the earthly realm. And as the divine working of God works in the earthly realm, many times we can't see, we don't know, we don't understand all these things. But one thing is for sure, we can take it to the bank that God has a plan that he's working out in a global sense and in your life individually. So what does that mean for us? So practically, here's how we take God's divine plan, is the sovereignty, you can call that. And here's what we do. We're able to look at everything that goes on in our life, and we're able to say that there's a much bigger thing going on that's good, that these micro things are bringing about these macro things. And the micro things may not make sense to us. It's sort of like if you had a biology class or microbiology and you're looking at these slides of things and they're you don't even know to the naked eye they're there, and then you get a microscope and there's like all the whole world living there. There's like all these interactions and all these things going on. And that's what we need to understand. Imagine watching a movie and just freezing it on one frame. And you just look at it, and maybe it's not a pleasant frame. And you're thinking, that's the whole movie. What if you're watching Rocky? And he gets knocked out. And you freeze it there and you go, oh no, Rocky's going to lose. That's just a part of it. You got to play the whole movie out. You got to let the whole thing go. Because at the end, he's going to say, yo, Adrian. Yo, Adrian. There's a whole story going on. And you know what we do? We obsess with the one little frame that is just a small part of the whole work of God. And so here's what we do. If we know this, if we know that God has a sovereign plan that he's working out, and as Christians that we are part of his plan, he's working all things together for good. So here's our part in that. Our job is to stop controlling things, stop manipulating things, but to spend our time seeking God's will that he already has laid out so we can walk in it. That's our part. Lord, what's your will? And as we seek it, that's where we put our energy. That's where we put our time. Lord, what do I do? How do I do it? And so as we understand, well, God has a plan that he's already worked out. So think about a path that he wants us to walk in, and the path is already complete. And so we pray, Lord, well, which step do I take? Which direction do I take? Which turn do I take? Or do I not take one? So our energy and our focus needs to be on seeking God and his will. Because then what happens is if we don't do that, we end up making decisions and living our life based on what? Based on how we feel or how we think. And we don't want to do that. Because much of, as we're seeing in this first section, much of how we feel and how we think is not going to accomplish the will of God. And the best place for a believer is to be in the will of God, no matter what that may mean. It may mean, like Joseph and Mary, that we have to travel through some rough terrain to get to where we need to go. And most likely, probably, we will have to go through rough terrain. But that's okay as long as it's fulfilling God's will. So the second thing that we find is not only this divine plan working out, but then we find this divine communication. So this communication of God to man, that is so important. And God does communicate to us. And we need to hear from God. We need to understand God. Primarily, the Word of God is how he speaks to us. And if you want to hear God speak audibly, then just read it out loud. But God also speaks to us by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and that'll line up with the Word of God. But watch this. So watch what happens in this divine communication. So in verse 8, it says, now, so the scene shifts. Jesus is born. He's there with Mary and Joseph in a manger. God's fulfilled his divine plan, and he's still fulfilling it. So now the shift goes to, in the same country, shepherds. It shifts to these particular group of people that were living out in the fields. Most commentators believe that these shepherds were temple shepherds. What does that mean? Temple shepherds were those who just lived outside of Jerusalem where the temple was, and they would raise the sheep for the sacrifices that would be done in the temple. Now, so they would just be just outside of Jerusalem, and they would pretty much just spend all their time there taking care of the sheep. Those sheep would be used in the animal sacrifices in the temple. And we're talking thousands of sheep in a week that would be sacrificed. And then we're talking during the Passover, they would have 20,000 sheep per day that were being sacrificed. That gives you an idea of the numbers we're talking about. And so these guys, the shepherds, they were not looked upon favorably from the religious people because they could never honor the Sabbath day because they had to take care of the sheep the whole time. So the religious people looked at them as unclean. They're the lower rung of society. And yet you get this scene where they're living out in the fields, they're doing their things, they're keeping watch over the flock by night. In verse 9 it says, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. So imagine what that would have been like. Imagine how focused you are taking care of those sheep. It's nighttime. Imagine how strenuous that would be to take care of those sheep, but you're also worried about them. You probably know a lot of their characteristics. You probably know a lot of them individually, but it's nighttime. You're just making sure that those sheep are taken care of, protected, fed, and not straying off. And then just, like we say, out of nowhere. Just really out of the middle of nowhere, an angel stands before them. Who is this angel? We don't know. Could have been Gabriel? I think so. He seems like to be the announcement guy in chapter 1. So, and I think because of what he says, I think that that's a good probability that it's him. So So he stands before them, and then the glory of the Lord shone around them, around the shepherds. And so this scene is the divine, it's heaven entered into the world, and that glory is an expression of heaven and God in its nature or its essence. So they're encountering the divine. They're encountering the splendor and the majesty of heaven, God's presence and his power that's sort of surrounding this angel. And their immediate response was that they were greatly afraid. Now, why would they be greatly afraid? And I would say that that would be a right response. Because in other encounters that we see with people that encounter the glory of God, they fall on their faces, they are afraid, they're terrified. And it's because the reality of heaven, which oftentimes many of us suppress, don't want to think about, ignore. But when heaven expresses itself, when deity expresses itself, it causes a human being, in light of that, to realize how small they are, to realize how incapable they are. Like the shepherds, they're taking care of the sheep. The sheep would be a disaster without the shepherd. And then here comes the good shepherd. Those shepherds would have probably been aware and realized that without God, they're absolutely nothing. They realize that they deserve judgment. Do you know that's one of the things that happens when we encounter a little bit of God, that we realize we deserve judgment? We see that all throughout the Bible. So they were afraid. What are you going to do to us? And they realized that they had no ability to do anything about this situation. And so their immediate reaction was not that they were afraid, but they were greatly afraid. So the angel says, and this is the grace of God, don't be afraid. That's what Gabriel had been saying. That's why I think maybe this was Gabriel. But the entrance of Jesus is the reason we don't have to be afraid. Do you know many Christians live in fear when Jesus has already come? And because of Jesus' coming, we don't have to be afraid. Do you know fear is a weapon of the enemy that he uses very successfully? Do you know many Christians are even afraid to fully give themselves to God? That's why many Christians sort of are timid in their relationship with God. They're sort of sticking one toe in to test the water. And here's God saying, don't be afraid. In other words, you should be afraid, but my coming tells you that I'm coming in a different way than that. I'm not coming to judge you. I'm coming for a relationship. This is the greatest thing that can happen to a human being. That this almighty God says, don't be afraid. You can come. You can be with me. You can approach me. You deserve judgment, but I've come to set you free. I've come to give you life. And so please acknowledge and recognize, if you're a believer, you can't be afraid. You should not let fear factor into any decision you make. Fear has no part of you. Fear has no part in our relationship with God. Because God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. Forget fear. Face Jesus, and fear won't have a part of you. Throw fear out the door. Don't let it be a part of anything that you do. And that's what the angel says. Don't be afraid. And he says why? He says, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. The power of heaven, the glory of God has come to mankind in Jesus Christ. And he says, I got good news for you. The good news is Jesus is coming. The good news is Jesus has come. And he's coming with great joy. You want to know how you're walking in step with Jesus? You're going to have great joy. When fear is not dictating your life and you're walking boldly with Jesus in obedience, you're going to be filled with joy. You're going to be understanding that you have no business to be in his presence, but you're filled with joy. You're going to understand that even though life may look a certain way and you're struggling, you're going through difficulty, it doesn't matter because God has a divine plan that he's working out. And every bit of trials and difficulty is factoring into the greatness of God. And he says, I bring you great joy. I'm coming. This is what I offer you. This is good news. And you know what? This is a one-time announcement. This is how we live. This is a continual announcement that he tells to believers, like, I'm bringing you great joy. So where is our joy? Our joy is in the Lord. And he says, I will bring it to all people. And what he means is that anybody who wants to receive the invitation, the free gift of Jesus Christ, anyone can receive that. And then he says in verse 11, he says, for there is born to you this day in the city of David. This angel is telling these shepherds, he's telling them that he's here. He's right there and he's a savior. So this is how he's described by the angel as a savior. So what does that mean? That means we need to be saved. But think about how radical our need for salvation must be. If God had to become a human being. Think about how ridiculous the statement is to where someone would say that I'm a good person and God will accept me by my good works. Now, how bad of a statement is that? It's basically spitting on Jesus. Because if we could get there ourselves, how dumb would God have to be? This is radical. That God had to come into the world. That he had to set aside his glory. Not his deity, but he set aside his glory, taking on human flesh. And look what he went through when he was here. Like, how radical of a need did we have? That we would need God to do this for us. But he's also called the Christ, which is the Old Testament word for Mashiach, Hebrew word for anointed one, meaning it's the specific one who the Bible has said who is going to come to be the Savior of the world. Now imagine those shepherds raising those lambs, giving those lambs over to be sacrificed. And in not too long, John the Baptist is going to point to Jesus. He says, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All those thousands of lambs, probably in history, millions of lambs sacrificed, all pointed to the one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And the angel is saying, he's here. And those shepherds out in this field probably didn't have much more to live for than just the day-to-day substance of their lives. And all of a sudden, they are told by a representative of heaven with all the dramatic effects of heaven that the Savior is here. And here's how you know. Verse 12. You're going to find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And then, as they were given that direction, suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. Imagine that. Imagine heaven putting on a concert for these shepherds. And when it says a multitude, that means an innumerable amount. So as these angelic messengers, as they enter the scene, they praise God and they say, glory to God in the highest. If that's what they say, shouldn't that be something that we should take note of? Shouldn't that be something that we factor in to our life, that the right response to the creator of the world and the one who holds all things together and the one who's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, don't you think that right response is to praise him and to give him his due as the highest of the high? And then he says, and here you see this intersection between the divine and the earthly. And he says, and I bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. So this is what the Savior is bringing. Now that peace that he brings is something that's so amazing, because we find something interesting about peace is it can't be found in anything materially. Peace can't be found in anything materially. And peace is one of the most coveted things that mankind would desire. Peace. Most importantly, peace in our heart. Where can you get that? Where can you buy that? And what we find is more material things actually have a tendency to decrease our peace. And here the angel from heaven, with all the power of heaven, comes and he's saying that I'm coming to bring you peace. And he's saying that in regards to Jesus. And so what can we learn here? We learn that not only does God have this divine plan, but then we learn that in Christ, that God is communicating his love for mankind. He's communicating his goodwill towards us. He's communicating that he wants to have a relationship with us. He's communicating that's why he came. He's communicating that's where we find the fullness of why we were made. It's all in Christ. And then the last thing is then we find a divine response. Wouldn't you agree that a divine encounter would require or necessitate a divine response? How do we respond to this? How do you respond to Jesus in your life? When divinity, heaven, glory comes your way, how do you respond to that? There's no other way but to have a divine response back. So look in verse 15, and we'll finish up with this last section. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, now let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. So what do we do with this good news? What do we do? So here's what we do. Here's how we walk this out. Here's how we live this out. So we seek Jesus. That's what they're doing. They're saying, let's go. Let's find him. Let's seek him. So taken from the vantage point of a believer, if you're a Christian, if you're born again, what do? We invest our time and energy into seeking him. This may be where many Christians find the need to supplement their Christianity with many other worldly things, because their seeking of Jesus would be so minimal that to where the Bible says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But in reality, their seeking of him is very shallow and small, whereas their seeking of other things in the world is very great. And so there's a biblical principle that we will reap what we sow. If we sow to the flesh, guess what? We'll reap to the flesh. If we sow to the Spirit, guess what? We'll reap to the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit that we'll reap? When we sow to the Spirit, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control, all of the divine elements that make a human being thrive. We are made for all that. But we may be letting the world sabotage the working of God in our life because we're really spending our time and energy and efforts seeking the things of the world, sowing to the flesh, and wondering why we're not reaping to the Spirit. And when we look in the Bible, we don't find a casual seeking. We find an intense seeking. And it's not like a hide and seek thing. Well, we have to chase God around, but what it is we're to put our energies into that relationship. And if I were to bet, if I were a spiritual doctor and diagnose many ailments in Christianity, it would be because of a very minimal seeking of God and a maximal seeking of self and the things of this world. And the world's set up to sabotage our seeking of the Lord. Distractions. The urgent things we need to do, the busyness of the day that make the things of God relegated to second, third, fourth, fifth, if anything. And the Bible says that we're to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So there's one thing. If we're serious about a relationship with God, we might want to think about this and meditate and wonder, is God the most important thing to me? And is that displayed in how I live my life? But let's go on. In verse 16, it says, they came with haste. They found Mary and Joseph, and they found the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning the child. So the second divine response is not only that we seek him, but then we share him. Because when we seek him, we're going to discover how amazing he is, and we're going to want to share. This is evangelistic. In other words, this is we tell other people how good Jesus is, but this is also in a way of fellowship. That when we gather together with the body of Christ and believers, that we're sharing about him. We're sharing about what God showed us in our week, reading the one-year Bible. And we say, hey, did you see that when the Bible said this, and that was amazing, and I was praying about this, and God showed me that. So you go, oh, really? He showed me that too, and this is how I applied that in this certain instance in life. And then we're fellowshipping in the Lord. So we seek him, and then we share him. And then in verse 18, it says, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The third response that's appropriate is that we savor the things that God shows us. That means we meditate on them. That means that our time with the Lord that we have, our encountering God, say in our devotion life or whatever, we think about them. In Psalm chapter 1, it tells us that we are blessed when we meditate on the Word of God. So you think about that. As we think about the Word, and the Bible says to use your mind to meditate on the things of God, to think on these things that are true and pure and lovely and praiseworthy. And just think about that, how little we do that. How easily we're drawn to negativity and dark and tragic and ugly things, and we feed off that. And so Mary hears all these things, and she's thinking about it. I love that. So it's almost like, you know, she just had this inward life that was bigger than her outward life. So inwardly, she was just pondering, savoring, enjoying, reflecting, communicating with God, and then if you were to talk to her, you'd probably get a little sample of that. Probably get a little of the aroma of Christ. She'd probably have really good breath. She'd talk and be like, oh, flowery, beautiful. So then in verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So the last divine response is to sing praises to the Lord. That doesn't mean that we necessarily have to literally go around singing, although that may be part of it. For me personally, I get in the flesh when I hear myself singing. So, but the point is, when God is working in our heart, then what comes out of us is glorifying and praising. And may I say, this last step, this is an outward thing. This is a public thing. This is an expressive thing. As we read through the Psalms, we find there's something particular about that. Whether it's singing out, whether it's humming out, whether it's sharing the things of God out in a way of praising God, where we're just thanking God and praising Him and just enjoying Him. We could just say, if you don't like hearing yourself sing, say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. But when God touches our heart, what happens is we have a desire to do this. And notice just that last little bit, they were praising God and glorifying God for all the things that they had heard and seen and was told them. In other words, it was the Word of God that took root in their hearts and their minds that caused this expression of praise and glory. And so we begin to put this all together, and I believe that to be a people who will live the way God has called us to live in this world will mean that we will embrace Him, His plan, His communication to us, not to be afraid, and then respond to Him in glory and praise. And so as we put that up against the direction and the trajectory of life in this world, we see not only do we need this good news to know it and then to live it out, we see that the world needs this good news desperately. People are literally dying because of hopelessness and despair. And so may God take our story. May He take our living interaction with Him and use it for His glory. This is the good news that keeps on giving. The good news of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Amen. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that we are not subject to the things of the world, but we are Your subjects in whom that You have placed the good news of Jesus Christ before us. And so, Lord, I want to pray for anybody here who may not know Jesus. And as we see in our text, He invites us to know Him. Jesus is inviting you now to know Him, to receive forgiveness of your sins and have a personal relationship with Him. And I pray that you would do that now. Just cry out to Him and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, save me. I'm sorry for my sins. You could do that now. And I want to pray just for the body of Christ here today that we would just rejoice and be glad again, that we wouldn't be shy in our relationship with God or timid, but we would welcome the phrase, don't be afraid, that we would be able to give our whole self to God. And so, Lord, we pray now and just surrender our life to You now, Lord, and help us to take the practical steps maybe that You've impressed on our heart by the Holy Spirit. Maybe some of us just need to get rid of some things in our life. Maybe some of us need to add some things into our life. But I do know, Lord, that as society is today, You haven't called us to live like this. You haven't formed us and made us in Your image to live as subjects to this evil and perverse and wicked generation. But You've called us to live for higher purposes, for heavenly purposes, for divine purposes. I do pray for a change in trajectory of the younger generation who are walking away from You, Lord. who are no longer seeking you. I pray for a great revival, a great move of your Spirit, Lord. I pray that they'd get sick of their sin, Lord. Sick of what the world is offering them, Lord. I pray that they would be so sick they just vomit the things of the world. They have a distaste of the things of this world. They'd be sick of the things of this world, Lord, and repent and turn to you and receive true satisfaction. We desperately pray this, Lord. And so now, Lord, as we worship you, I pray, Lord, that you be glorified. And I pray, Lord, that we would minister to you now as we worship and praise you. So let's all stand. We're going to sing one last song. If anybody would like prayer this morning, just feel free to come on up as we sing this last song. Our prayer team would love to pray with you. But God bless you guys. May the Lord bless you this week. And it's the way things are looking. Who knows if we'll be here next week or not. But if we are, I want to spend it with you guys and with the Lord. Better in heaven, but in the meantime, let's be fruitful laborers for the kingdom of God. God bless you guys.